Very much. Good morning, church. Sometimes getting ready for a Sunday morning, being up here, is really easy. Sometimes it's really hard. It doesn't relate to the subject. It's probably not more to do with me. Well, this morning's been a terror. Everything went wrong today. So I'm just really hoping PowerPoint works out okay. I've got a thumbs up, so hopefully that's going to work okay. Good, you don't need to know the disasters of my life. It's just that's the way it is at times. But we are going to read from Philippians chapter 4. So I hope this is a print size that you can manage. Can you read that okay? Does it come on there? Good, good, good. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. I hope the colours are comfortable for you. Restful. So Paul is writing to the Philippians. We're going to read chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 10. I greatly rejoice in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. I haven't mastered that one yet. Whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. And even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a great passage. Paul is making clear that his motive is not to provoke another gift. He's not writing to them. He is saying, I've got all I need. In fact, he makes it very clear that he is celebrating with them and reassuring them that God will meet all their needs. But more than that, not only will he meet their needs, but their generosity to him has gone into a heavenly bank account that we are told is multiplied 30, 60, 100-fold. You show me a bank like that on earth. That's a pretty good one. Getting at it's harder. I mentioned this morning was a hassle. But actually, I'm really glad. Mal doesn't know what I'm speaking on. Susan, where are you hiding? You didn't know what I was speaking on. And I just love the way the songs. That picture. One of the greatest burdens that we Christians carry is the financial worry of providing for ourselves. It's a heavy load. And if we take Mariner's words seriously, there is a great life to be had in the freedom of not worrying about that and learning to entirely trust him. So here we have today's subject. We're going to be talking about Jesus's attitude towards money. I can feel the vibes of your excitement. I love it when you say something and the whole congregation goes, amen. That wasn't very convincing. Jesus was so articulate on this subject. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, we get these words that are famous, well known to us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And he finishes it with saying, no one can serve two masters, which is to suggest that money is a master. You cannot serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. The two do not live together comfortably. You cannot serve both God and money. You get exactly the same thing in the parable of the sower. I believe that we here are under greater threat from money than we are from Satan. In the parable of the sower, the seed gets stolen from those that don't respond off the pathway by Satan. But then he goes on to say that the seed that gets choked not by Satan, but by the cares of this world. So in Mark we get these words. It's the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things that come in and choke the word. Do you get that? We planted. Mal and I planted several thousand trees on our farm. And there is an enemy to modern woodland. It is called the sycamore. Sycamores grow very fast, they have very broad leaves, and they steal the light from other trees. We planted trees, oak trees, that grow at about a third the pace of a sycamore. Now, when you get to heaven, would you rather be a sycamore or an oak? I think I'd rather be an oak. Sycamores are considered as a weed, but they are masters of stealing light. And since an oak tree cannot survive unless it gets 70% of any available light of any day, it will die. Not suddenly, but very slowly. What happens is, I can remember going to look at one set of particular trees that we had planted. I know this is a bit weird, but we're all into different things. And I remember going to see these trees, there's a bunch of them. And the oak trees, they had grown to about 8 foot high. They looked in prime health. Almost you could think you could leave them now. Shockingly, I go back, I don't have to, you just don't notice things slowly change, do you? It doesn't happen suddenly. The sycamores had sprung up. Within a very short period of time, they were the same height. Short time after that, they were over the top. They are the first to open their leaves, and their leaves are wide and broad, and they smother the light. It was a real shock to me to go back and look at the oak tree, give it a push and see it break off because it's died for lack of light. It's been choked. You are a greater threat for allowing the cares of this world to steal the sap and life of the light of the glory of God. So Jesus is unbelievably articulate about the threat that you're under. That would be a good place for an amen too, but I can feel it coming back to me. The cares of this world will wash over your soul more often than the tide encroaches on the beach. Up it will come, back it will come. Up it will come, back it will come. It will wash again constantly. The subliminal messages of this world, the constant advertising on TV, the value set that other people live around us, constantly washing over us. I was quite shocked last night. Didn't you see local news about all those houses along the coastline? Where was it? Hemsby. One guy said, my house used to be 90 metres from the beach 2 years ago. It's now, he says, 9 feet. It was expected, I haven't seen the news this morning, it was expected to go down last night with a high tide. Why? Because the waves have relentlessly washed over it and washed over it and washed over it. What a frightening example. And what we've got to be so careful is that a world value set does not erode the very things that Jesus wanted to teach us and rob us of the joys as living as children of the kingdom and start to take on the burdens of a world value set.
Amen.
Thanks, guys. I feel so much happier now. So Jesus says it this way. Do not worry. Matthew 6. And King James puts it like this. Take no thought. No thought. Don't worry. Don't worry about your life, what you will air, what you'll air, wear, or eat. This is shockingly radical stuff. It is virtually incompatible with Western living. So let's just die under it. No! It's time the people of God started to have a change on the inside. That we have our confidence in a God that has always promised to provide.
Amen.
Always. It is my conviction, don't have to agree with this, I cannot find a scripture in my view that is more well known and less believed in the heart than this scripture. And frankly, I am tired of well-meaning, fuddy-duddy Christians that don't walk the way that Jesus said, oh, we've got to be responsible, got to prepare. And actually, I don't disagree with them once we've got a Jesus value set in our hearts. Matthew Chapter 10. This is a great verse. We should quote it often. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't take any money along with you. No silver or copper. No gold, silver or copper in your belts. Isn't that radical stuff? God has freely provided for us. So what is the antidote to this world value set that so invades us? Here it is. You want to break the world value set? Here's the key to unlocking it. Freely give. Give, 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 give. I pose this the question. What have you given this week? When did you last do a bit of giving? Is it not Jesus who said, to the measure you give will be the measure you've received? Do we believe that? He also said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Matthew chapter 6. Boy, you might get the impression I'm reading Matthew at the moment. So when you give to the needy, what I particularly want to do is show you just how central this is to the teaching of Jesus. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it. In other words, this is a guidance on giving, but what is he teaching us to do? Not if you give, when you give. It's really fairly straightforward. So, go to my next paragraph in my notes. This is a slightly more personal comment. I hope that you understand where I'm coming from, and I hope that it is appropriate. I had a difficult relationship with my dad, with my father. My father died last November. I had a very, very happy childhood. I was the oldest of five boys. And both my mother and father were committed Christians. Never had a thing to worry about up until the age of 18 and 19. When my father had an affair with somebody else, my parents' marriage broke down, my father left home. And so I discovered a different father, a father I had not known, and a father who now I have a great deal more compassion for than I had previously. I could see that he was struggling with his own guilt and failure. But the outcome to me is that he vacillated between loving commitment to me, and I'm sure my brothers, and total disregard of me, creating an insecurity that I still don't believe that I've come to terms with today. You would say that's true now, wouldn't you? So one day the world was mine, and the next day it is, what have you got to do with me? I believe God will say to us today, that is not what our Heavenly Father is like. He is utterly committed to you. He doesn't vacillate. He doesn't promise one day to lay all of his wealth at your feet and the next day to take it away again. He is your Heavenly Father. And so we could read in Matthew chapter 7, which of your son, if he asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, the word evil there isn't to do with a kind of a perniciously bad person. It has to do with the fact that all of us are broken, failed. And even broken, failed fathers know how to give gifts to their children. It's the whole art of parenthood, is that you would lay down your life for your children. It's instinctive. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you good gifts to those that would ask him? How much more? I love much more. There's a bit I love. We don't often think about this. We think about it at Christmas a lot. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, there is a famous quote. It says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." And one of the ways that Jesus is described is we are probably not quite comfortable with him being the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. But there Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. We would most often refer to God as our Father. Now we could tangle ourselves up with all the Trinity stuff, I know that. But you see, Jesus, who never had a son, showed his care that he would lay down his life and do anything for his children. There is nobody more father-like than Jesus. Amen. He is the good Father, the everlasting Father, the Father that doesn't vacillate, the Father that is consistent. So I believe, and this is, I'm going to find this just difficult to find the right words for, but I believe that God will have a key word for us today, and it's this: God responds to faith, not desperation. I'm not saying he doesn't hear desperation, but he responds to faith better. He promises that we can throw mountains into the sea. However, he does say, if you have faith the grain of mustard seed, you can throw mountains into the sea. He doesn't always respond well to desperation. Example, he's asleep in the back of the boat, the disciples are rowing and sailing or whatever they're doing in the middle of the night, and along comes a storm and it's vicious, and they're waking him up saying, Jesus, quick, save us. What are they experiencing? Desperation. Oh, you of little faith. Now, I find this hard to articulate, but if you will only pursue healing when you get sick, what is driving you is the probability that it's desperation, not faith. Right now, while you're well, if you are well, you need to be saying, Father, I am going to trust you with my health. Likewise, I am going to trust you to provide the money that I need to do your will. I'm planting that in my heart now. And then we have to remind ourselves, the times that Mal and I will discuss how we're going to handle retirement. I shouldn't say that, should I? It makes the sound of it's on the cards. It might be. Might not be. Might not be able to. And how are we going to do this? Or how are we going to handle that? And we have to look at each other and say, God has promised to provide what I need to walk in his will. Yes. You've got to get it there. Otherwise, mammon will take over because you're not going to serve them both. It's a cruel master and it destroys too many Christians. Just making sure I get to the right place. Forgive me. It's my conviction that the vast amount of Christians that most of us know never discover the joy of Jesus Christ being their total sufficiency. And that's a tragedy. They sing the words, Christ is enough for me. They barely live it. Philippians 2 has a verse that is probably found on most fridges at some time. Stuck on some card. It's one of the cherry verses that we pick. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. But again, it has a condition. We need to walk the condition. This was a group of people that gave beyond their ability to give, to finance Paul. And he's not saying, I want another gift. He's saying, you guys are remarkable. And your bank account above is so full. And I can tell you this with confidence. Because of your generosity, my God will provide all your needs. They don't stick the first bit on the fridge. So there is another thing we need to understand. I'm going to show you a verse, if I may, from Matthew chapter 6. Here we are. Right in the middle of all this money stuff. Money, 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 money. In the middle of that comes this verse. And I've always felt that it's a bit out of context. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, recently you'd have heard me use a phrase, Lord, please enlighten the eyes of our hearts. He's not talking about natural eyes here. He is simply saying this, if you look right and think right, you'll be right. You need to build in a basic Christian value set. By the way, Matthew chapter 5 is not found in the middle of Leviticus or Lamentations. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 is probably one of the most central teachings of Jesus, taken from the Sermon on the Mount. I keep trying to drive this home. I hope I'm not overdriving at home. If we don't see right, we don't think right. And if we don't think right, we don't act right. And then your body is full of darkness. And you're walking around with a heavy load looking at your feet when you could come out the cage. Isn't the Lord good to us to speak to us like that? I love it when a visitor comes and thinks they've got themselves so organized, so orchestrated. The worship leaders got together with the sermon, they've planned it. I want to say, Lord, this is such an exciting experience because I was so diffident about bringing this word and so frightened to talk about money. And I come here and I miss prayer meeting because I'm so late and I've had no chance. And Matt normally says, what are you talking about this morning? And I've spoken, and this is lovely. It's like, I feel that God has spoken to us. And he's saying, rise up. This is such good news. I'm really reticent to say what I'm about to say now, but I do have a big fear of tackling this subject. I've seen reactions in the past where if looks could kill, I would not survive. Then there's been recent comments on the internet about money. directed towards me personally that I found them intimidating. Grateful that we have gone by for months and months without talking about money. And I felt God said, don't you dare. You talk about money as often as I tell you to talk about money. Amen. Because we're not going to let the outside world intimidate us when they're unbelievers of what the word of Jesus said. Jesus says things that are so radical. And of course, we're not free just to do that whenever we like. And I felt rebuked. And it was just amazing when through the book of Acts and our Bible study, we passed the verse when it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I'm thinking, oh no. And I turned to UCB and it's talking about money. And I turned to my other notes. Oh no. And here we are hurtling down the hill now. I don't know why I do this job. Listen, the world will not approve of what we're saying today. It's a curriculum subject, and we need to stop fearing being misunderstood. Please note, I have not referred to our new church. I am not referring to our church finances. We go by for weeks without saying it. I am saying to you, you must learn to give, and I don't care what you give. Well, a bit. And I'm grateful. I felt we needed to restate something that we haven't spoken about in the past. Many churches, part of their act of worship is to pass a bag round as a collection, an offering. I respect the sincerity with which it is done. But many, many, many years ago, God spoke to us and said, no offering part of the service. And here is the reason why. If you invited somebody to your house for dinner, you wouldn't serve them the main course. And halfway through the main course, so it's been really lovely to have you here. I'm just going to pass this bowl around. No. Guess what? The guests get it free. And the family, according to their ability, pay. This service is always open to guests. Family, you do your bit. Guests, you are welcome to have it free. We're charmed to have you here, and we don't need your money. But we are grateful for your generosity. Do you know what's really strange? I'm just making little bullets I'm firing out here at the moment, forgive me. But in amidst a world in which the church has got such a strange view of money, thermometers on the outside of the building when you want to adjust the place, collection bags going round, don't talk about the subject, it's a taboo subject. Out of the church has risen a different form of teaching that says God wants to richly bless you in every area of your life. It's a great message. Sadly, some of that is attended by, if you give to us, God will bless you. That is not part of our message. It says if you give, God will bless you. Yes. There's a very interesting passage is when Peter is challenged by Jesus to feed the sheep. And he repeats that phrase three times. We listened to it the other last Sunday evening. And Jesus said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. There's a line in that that always I find really fascinating. If we look at the next verse. Peter turns round and looks at John and says to him, what about him? You're telling me to feed the sheep, what about him? What is Peter doing in that moment? He's saying, hang on, Lord, if you are expecting me to do this, because actually we are told it's a comment about his death, he is saying, what about him? What the underlying thing is, you've got to be fair. How many think that God is fair? So James is leading the church. The Pharisees get cross and they kill him. They see that pleases the Jews, so they arrest Peter, planning to kill him. That night he's in jail, and the angel comes and rescues him. Oh, it's a great story. How many think reading Peter escaping from prison is a great story? I bet James doesn't. It's not fair. What about him? And Jesus answers like this. If I wanted to remain alive, in other words, what I've called you to, Peter, has got no bearing on what I've called him to. Actually, interesting fact is every disciple paid with their life. Every one of them was martyred, bar one. That was John. He died an old man at Ephesus. And you can't model what God has called you to on other people, but on what he says. So, in closing, last page, God has aims over your life. Now, he may not put it in quite these terms, but I'm certain you will get this. He has primary aims and he has secondary aims. The first I'm going to talk to you about is primary. It is fundamentally important. The second one is secondary. It matters to him a great deal, but it is secondary. Here's the primary one. God wants Paul to get to heaven with a massive reward. I didn't get a very good amen. So let's try this again. God wants to get Michael to heaven with a great reward.
Amen.
Yeah, I knew he'd say amen. And if we remember Tim's rope, what a fantastic God we have. The little tiny bit at the end where the tape is, he has given us this thing called life on earth as a preparation for an eternal life that will be rewarded. But you see, I hear Christians say time and time again, look, I don't want a reward, I just want to get to heaven. But the Bible says that he wants to reward those according to how they have lived on earth. That is why it's so important to give in secret. It's not for now. It's for later. And so that's his primary aim. In fact, let's be clear. He doesn't want Paul to get to heaven alone with a great reward. There is not one of us in this room he does not want to get to heaven with great rewards. But are we cooperating with investing by living his value set? Well, because this is when it really cuts if we believe the words that Jesus says. Oh, where did we get to? Oh, the secondary aim is to bless me now. Now, how many of us know that very often wealth diverts people's spiritual appetite? And I have to agree that I'm not quite ready for wealth yet. In fact, I have learnt more in poverty and difficulty than I have in blessing. But Paul is celebrating whichever one it is. Whichever one it is. Makes no difference, because God is actually concerned with the primary agenda, and sometimes he has to compromise the secondary agenda in order to achieve the prime agenda. In other words, if one has to take priority over the other, how many of us would agree that we'd rather get to heaven with the great reward than we would be made comfortable right now? And so life is but an amazing plan sewn together of both good and difficult, that we might learn to trust him and have eternity in heaven. Amen. I do believe that when it comes to this subject, most of us do not reject it on the grounds of rebellion, but on the grounds of it being choked. Of natural fear, combined with the role model modeled by all those around us, particularly our family. Non-Christians and Christians alike don't seem to be modeling the confidence in God to be able to give freely, the value set over money, to live for nothing but his value set. This is overwhelming. It's like the tide coming in on the houses. Then there are those of us who've got some pretty funny value sets. That somehow God likes poverty. He doesn't. It's a curse. Then we've driven by things more secret, those things that Michael mentioned at the bottom, or was it Susan? I can't remember, at the bottom. Issues of jealousy and insecurity, plus the idea that we should all be equal, and that people that are well off, well, they must be in the wrong place. But if I'm well off, that's because God is blessing me. We're so corrupted inside. Oh, do we need to be honest and ruthless with ourselves? All of this leads to a wrong value set, a distortion. Do you know what? If we could live Jesus' value set, we would change this world. I want you, I want me, to live by what Jesus says, that I might find the joy and the freedom of an exciting adventure. Amen. Now let's stand together, shall we? And Susan, if we may, rather than being sung to, we'll sing with. Can we sing that song? We've got a moment to respond that you taught us at the beginning or sung to us. Only this time, church, feel free to join in. And I want to say to you, right now, don't take Paul Hedges' words, hook, line and sinker. Don't believe the preacher, believe the Bible. Yes. Go home and check this out. And if this is what the word says, I want you to be saying in your heart now, my health, in your hands. My financial resources, in your hands. I am going to trust you. It's not my employer who pays me. He is just the channel from God above. And God has promised that he will never, never leave you or forsake you. You can trust him. And there will be hard times, because hard times shape us. But if we speak in the words of Elijah, when the brook dries up and the raven stops coming, guess what? There's a woman with a jar somewhere. But he never lets you down. And tonight, this morning, we need to stand up under the dignity of being children that can trust Jesus, the everlasting Father. Amen.
At your feet, I'm letting go of all the things I can't control. In my frailty, Lord, I find your strength. I am depending on a love that won't let go, 'cause I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. Trust you. 'cause I trust you.
Jesus, would you help us and teach us to think the way you think? Would you plant your word into our hearts? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Tea and coffee will be served in just a second.